to do that, they need to do it. So we're not going to judge you for that, just like we wouldn't judge people for keeping an Old Testament Sabbath.
That's because we're commanded to not go against our conscience. It can actually cause a brethren that has a conviction for saying something like, since they had been as for Saturday Sabbath keeper, and you come against that where he still has a conviction in his heart. So to him, until he has the revelation to miss his Saturday Sabbath would be to go against his conscience. And that's right. What the scriptures tell us not to do.
Yeah. Once you've educated your conscience, you see, your conscience has to be educated. Once you've educated it correctly by renewing your mind, and it's no longer offending you to do something, then it's okay for you, you see. But I'm not going to tell you to do it. I would like to educate you so that you'll be free from the law, because the law separates from Christ. Okay, that's what the Bible says. But I'll read this to you. Maybe this will help. Concerning whichever side you're on, this will help. Okay, Romans 14. It says, "But him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, not for decisions of scruples, not for doubtful disputations," as the King James says, right? Not to argue with them, right? "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. One man has faith to eat all things." Well, there it is, right there. One man hath faith to eat all things, but he that is weak eateth herbs. So, a person who is weak in the faith, they go to Old Testament restrictions about eating. But a person who has faith can eat all things. "Let not him that eateth set it not him that eateth not." So you see, we're not supposed to degrade someone whose conscience tells them they can't partake of blood or can't partake of certain meats or anything like that. We're not to degrade them, right? "Let not him that eateth set it not him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." So therefore, the people who are under the law shouldn't be judging those that are not. Okay? "Who art thou that judges the servant of another? To his own Lord he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord hath power to make him stand." In other words, that's where our faith should be. With a brother who's truly a disciple of Christ, if he has some wrong doctrine, and he is a disciple of Christ, we know that God is able to get him to the right place. He's able to show him through it. He's able to give him understanding. And that should be our faith for him as well as ourselves. Right? "One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let each man be fully assured in his own mind." That just tells you not to be judging people over your own interpretation of a Sabbath or a feast day or a new moon or those things, you know. Yeah, Bob.
A question concerning this right here, because especially this day and age, you have a lot of this Old Testament doctrine that's kind of emerging, putting people under Judaism types of traditions and days and things like that. When you see a brother that other than that he is a disciple of Jesus, and yet the scripture speaks that individual is cut off, or as he is under the law, is cut off from Christ. Mm-hmm. Is there salvation still there?
Well, Galatians 5 tells us very plainly that if you're under the law, you're cut off from Christ. And the way that is that suppose, for instance, you're not able to follow the Lord whithersoever he goes, as the first fruits do in Revelation 14. You can't follow the Lord if you've got all these worldly restrictions that he doesn't have on him. Remember, the Jews criticized him for doing things on the Sabbath. He was free to follow the Father. They were not. They were under the law. He was guiding them into a new covenant that they couldn't follow. They were cut off from Christ. It's kind of like this. The Lord taught me about tithing. That if you do what God tells you in the New Testament in order to be a disciple, you renounce everything you have to be a disciple. That's what Jesus said. You can't be a disciple if you're only giving God 10%. Jesus said, if you don't renounce everything you have, you can't be my disciple. See? So, suppose the law is telling you, well, you got to bring your tithe into the storehouse. You got to bring your 10% over here to the church building because they claim to be the storehouse, right? Which they're not. The Bible doesn't say that. In the New Testament, the storehouse is in the temple. The temple is the people of God. So if you're under the law, you're going to disobey God. You're going to pass up this brother that's in need, and you're going to take that 10% and bring it over and put it in the storehouse. And what they say is the storehouse. But Jesus said, don't pass up your brother in need. How can the love of God abide in you, James said, if you pass up your brother in need? And Jesus said, give to him that asketh of thee. Turn him not away. See, what you do is you end up disobeying Jesus in order to keep your law, which you're not supposed to be under. All of it belongs to him. That means you have to ask him where, how much, to whom, everything. It's all under his authority. We're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit is our leader in the new covenant. See, so what happens if your law in your mind tells you, no, I got to bring my tithe to the storehouse, but the Holy Spirit is telling you, the word of Christ, which is, no, you bring this over here to this brother that has a need, because in the New Testament, folks, he is the storehouse. The storehouse is in the temple, and he is the temple. And Jesus in Matthew 26 judged those according to how they treated the temple. What did you do to the least of these, my brethren? Did you feed them? Did you clothe them? See, that is how you treated the temple. The New Testament temple, not the Old Testament temple. So the law separates from Christ. You don't hear his voice. He tells you to give to your brother in need, and the law tells you, bring it into the storehouse. Give it to the Pharisees. Separated from Christ, you see. The law separates from Christ.
I guess what I'm saying here is that there's a sort of a point there where, you know, when you talk about being cut off from Christ, that's serious stuff. Okay.
Yeah.
And yet, we understand that, you know, we don't judge another man's servant. Okay, we understand that if, you know, about silly disputations amongst the brethren that really don't actually cost a man his salvation, okay? Scripture speaks clearly about that. But when you have, I mean, you run up on an awful lot of people that are under the law today.
Yeah.
And what I'm trying to determine is at what point is that person a, see, the Lord calls them a servant, because it's a judge another man's servant, okay? It's his servant. At what point is that person really, truly cut off? Because I can understand where the Lord could cut somebody off, use the curse, to bring them to an understanding, okay?
Yeah. Well, I think I know what you're talking about, Bobby. What he starts out here is don't receive them for doubtful disputations. Don't receive them just to argue with them. How many times do you win a brother over into grace when you're in an argument and pride is involved? You hardly ever do. When you get that far, it's just too late, you know? And so he says, don't judge them. First of all, we want to bring people into grace, but the Bible says that the Lord is able to make him stand. We're not able to make him stand. The Lord is able to make him stand. So, yes, he is in a dangerous position, but how do we get him from there into grace and into the protection and the blessing of Christ? It's not going to be arguing with him. It's not going to be judging him. He's got to have grace. And the only way he can get grace is through faith. In other words, he's got to know what to believe, and he's got to believe it, okay? So, you know what? When you get into an argument with somebody, you just slam the door in your own face. You're not able to help them. See, you haven't charmed the serpent there, right? So, I think what Paul is saying here is, yes, it is important for you to be out from under the law. Very important. But we can't bring people out from under the law. That's got to be a revelation from God. Faith is a gift from God, you see. And you know what? If you're on good terms with people, you get along with them, they can listen to you and you can listen to them, you can help them to know the grace of God. You can help them to know what we talked about tonight, the difference between a parable and fulfilling the parable. Right? You can do that. But if you're arguing, if you're judging, if you're at odds, pride gets in there, they're hardly ever going to receive anything from it. So even though they are in a desperate situation being under the law, you're not able to help them because you got the wrong attitude towards them, right? That's what Romans 14 is about. It's to have peace between you and a brother who's probably under the law and needs desperately to get out. what are you going to do about it? First of all, he said the Lord is able to make him stand. He shall be made to stand.
Paul's example was that he was weak to the weak. We know that when he was talking about circumcision, eating of the meats and things like that.
David, what I've found since I've been coming to the Bible study and I'm on a salon where there's many, many, many people that from different faiths that come in there, I've stuck my foot in my mouth a whole bunch of times because as soon as you hear someone like Bob is saying that's under the law, your first impulse is to try to get them out from under it by explaining. And inevitably, every single time I ended up in an argument. By that time I'm frustrated, I'm getting upset, they're upset. So
I think that the Lord Jesus is the Savior. We're not the Savior. We feel compelled to be the Savior sometimes, and when we feel impulsive like that, we ought to know it's not from God. But you know in your spirit when God is opening a door. And you know in your flesh when God's closed the door. You know when somebody is not receiving. And let me tell you, that's the time to back off right there. When they're not receiving, back off. And you know when the door is open and they are receiving. And you can go ahead gracefully and peaceably and carefully to share with them more than what they know. So I think what Paul's doing here in Romans 14 is he is teaching us how to make sure we're not judging, not arguing. We're trusting God to be the Savior because God's able to make them stand. We're accepting them where they are in order to bring them to where He is. Okay, we got to have the right attitude or we can't be used of God in a very important situation. It is very important. It's like Bob was saying. It's very important. Galatians 5 makes it clear that if a person's under the law, they can't walk with Jesus. They're being ruled by the law. They're not being ruled by Jesus. And they're cut off from grace. See, the law doesn't bring grace. The law is not of grace. Grace comes through faith. When you're justified by faith, you get grace. If you're seeking to be justified by the law, you don't get grace because you're seeking to do it on your own, of your own efforts, your own strength. Also, you're trying to come back under a covenant that does not exist. Just remember that, folks. If you go back under the Old Testament law in any form or fashion, you are rebelling against your covenant to go under a covenant that was never made with you and no longer exists. It was done away in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Read it. It was done away in Christ. So, for the poor brother that's in bondage, Galatians is talking about Christians going under the law. The whole book of Galatians is about that. And it's a mild rebuke, and it's a reminder of what the Lord did. It's a reminder that you're going to be a handmaid and not a son of the free woman. If you go back under the law in any form or fashion, it's a warning. Yeah?
I was just thinking that, looking back on my situation I talked about earlier, I can see where I was judging those people.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible tells us not to judge another.
You know, the wisdom that comes from above is pure and peaceable. You know when you feel compelled to straighten someone out? Yeah, it usually ends up in an argument, strife, and so on and so forth. It's like there's not a door open, and the devil, who's very religious, he wants to make a separation between you and that person. So when you feel real compelled to straighten the guy out, a lot of times you're not going to do any good with him, really not. Now, I'll point this out. Sometimes people in the Bible did straighten people out, not for the sake of that person, but for the sake of those that were listening. You know, sometimes you have to stand up for the truth for the sake of the other brethren who are listening. It's not necessarily for the sake of the person that you're talking to or trying to talk out of their false doctrine, you see. There are many Pharisees. There are Pharisees that come into this foul talk room. They've made up their minds. They don't want to hear anything else. They don't want to hear the scriptures. They're not interested in putting together all the scriptures. And sometimes they bring out false doctrines that the other brethren need to be defended from. So it's not necessary that you're arguing for their sake. You may be doing it for the rest of the brethren's sake. Brother Curtis.
And I think that basically what I'm hearing from all around here is that these people that we're talking about are not having a good understanding of the basic gospel and the salvation that was set forth by the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So you need to just get back to the basics. What were you saved from?
That's right.
And go from there.
Oh, you're also dealing with someone that doesn't understand grace, mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And that no matter how hard they try to justify themselves with works, it's not going to happen.
In most cases where I run up on that, it's you find a group and a very strong following under a tutorial, teaching, pastoral relationship of a man. And it's traditions of man, and this man has a conviction about the interpretation of the scriptures, and he breathes that same spirit into his flock, and he's very much accountable.
A legalistic interpretation, bringing people under the law, separating them from Jesus. Well, the New Testament is a different relationship, folks. We're not justified by the keeping of any laws. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, who took away our sins and gave us his life and his perfection. That's why we're justified. And as we walk believing him to manifest that in us, we walk by faith. We accept that it's done. We don't seek to perfect ourselves. We seek to accept a free gift of his perfection. Grace is unearned. It's unmerited. It's unearned. You can't earn it by the keeping of the law. Otherwise, it's not grace anymore. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 4. So, something's not taught in the New Testament, or if it's something that we, if it's a letter of the Old Testament, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We need to see the spirit of every ceremonial law in the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament, folks. We're under the New Covenant. Like Paul said, when he said New Covenant, that means the first one passed away, right? Well, we're under the New Covenant. What's the value of the Old Covenant? The value of the Old Covenant is just what we've been studying here today. It's the type and the shadow that it reveals to us. When you look at the Rechabites, you realize that this is what God has chosen to be priests unto him. It's what he has chosen to be in his house of God. And as they were obedient to their father, we must be to ours in order to be those Levites in that house of God. So, if you see the letter there, you haven't seen anything but a pretty story, folks. That's all you saw is a pretty story. But if you see what the parable is pointing to, then it's edifying unto you. See, and that's the only way it's edifying. If you go back under the law, you have brought yourself under a curse. Cursed is he that seeks to be justified by the law. You have to keep the whole law. If you think that you'll please God by abstaining from blood, then you better go keep the whole rest of that law, or you're not acceptable to God. And since that's not possible, you better get under grace by faith.
I was about to say, how many people actually kept the whole law?
Nobody.
The only one that fulfilled it.
Law, see, you were accountable for what was written, whether you understood it or not. Did you understand that? Whoa, you had to be a pretty good lawyer now. You were accountable to what was written in the whole law. And let me tell you this, the New Testament tells us plainly, it quotes from the law out of Psalms. Did you know that Psalms was a part of God's law? That's right. The whole Old Testament is included in God's law. That's easy to prove. Okay? So, if you're held accountable to the written law, not the written law upon your heart, but the written law, you've got to keep every jot and every tittle of it to be justified. And since you're never going to be able to do that, you've got to get under grace, because it's the only way you're going to be justified in the New Testament, which means accounted righteous in the New Testament.
I was remembering a few years back when there was a group of people here, they sort of filled it in until they became quite a few. Maybe about a dozen or so, and you were under a particular teaching, and they were under a particular law in a particular church. And I was amazed how they sat here for as long as they did, asked questions during that time and so forth, and seemed like that they were really, you know, coming to an understanding until the mother of one of the people came and sat through the whole night until the very end almost and made a proclamation and got up and walked out, and the rest of them went too and never returned. You know, it was...
Well, we did get some fruit out of that. There were a couple of those people that did get delivered from their law, you know. You know, here's the thing. Think about this. When you've been taught that you're right with God, you have a special place with him because you keep this certain law, and you get that drilled into you enough, it's something you really don't want to turn loose of. You're afraid to lose the special place with God that you have because of this. Well, folks, you never had a special place. You were deceived. If you've got something like that, the truth is you're not justified by the keeping of the law. No matter what it is, it doesn't matter if it's tithe and Sabbaths or anything else, you better figure it out. You've got to find out what they pointed to in the New Testament and keep that, because you're not justified by any of those laws. You have been deceived, see? Now, justification is what you got to have a relationship with God, and you're only justified by faith, which is receiving the end from the beginning, which is believing you were justified because your sins were taken away and nailed to that cross, and the life of Christ was given to you. That's what you're justified by. And if you walk by faith in that, believe me, God will bring you in to the fulfillment of the law. He will fulfill the law in you. What is the promise of the new covenant? That He will write His law upon your minds and your hearts. That's the fulfillment. Not, you're not being held accountable to what's written on the page, folks. You're being held accountable to what He's writing upon your mind and on your heart. It's to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. To him it is sin. Aren't you glad that sin in the New Testament is different than sin in the Old Testament? Sin in the Old Testament, even the Bible says, if you transgress the law, even if you knew it not, yet you are guilty. Ooh. Sin in the Old Testament was a transgression of the written law. Sin in the New Testament is a transgression of the law that God writes upon your mind and upon your heart. Aren't you glad? Because you don't know everything about this book. You don't know everything about the will of God. Aren't you glad that if you do what you know to do, God's blood covering is covering you. You are accounted as righteous. Yes, sir.
Station 90.
Okay. Boy, that comes fast, doesn't it? Well, you're listening to the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. And our website, by the way, if you want to go to it, and there's lots of information there, lots of teaching and so on, AmericasLastDays.com. Or you that are listening to us and are not on the net, you can send a self-addressed envelope to David Eales, Post Office Box 5069, Navarre, Florida. That's N-A-V-A-R-R-E, Florida, 32566. Now, I'm in Pensacola, but Navarre's right close to us here. We have a sweet lady out there is making, sending out the information and the materials and stuff. She's been a great help. That's Bernice. Some of you know Bernice. By the way, we're being broadcast from Spirit One Radio and American Liberty Radio at 89.1 FM on most of these stations. And, by the way, you can visit Spirit One at spiritone.us. That's Pastor Bob Heffel is the man you can talk to there. What else you got, Terry?
Let's see. Here's a question. All the rest of the questions are a little off. Subject.
Okay.
One is, I've noticed it appears to be two different stories about Jesus, the victory, the cleansing of the temple, and the triumphal entry. Was there more than one entry? The depiction in Luke says he rode on them, colt and donkey. Mark says it's just one colt, and John different. Can you explain why it's different in the different Gospels?
I have a little bit of an explanation here. I have an opinion, too, which is not worth a lot. I understand that. There are what appears to be contradictions in the Gospels. People have asked me, why are they there? Well, some of them are not really contradictions, but some of them, it doesn't appear that you can receive it anyway, but that there is a conflict, okay? Like the Gadarene demoniacs. You know, one place is two, and one place is one, you know? What's going on here? Well, you know what? I think God is giving people an excuse that if they don't want this to be the Word of God, they'll have a way out. You say, David, that sounds kind of crazy. No? No. Do you know that in the Gospels, I've looked at these places, whether as a parent, I call it a parent because in every case it's not really a contradiction, but I've looked at these, and you know what? There is an absolute perfect numeric pattern in each of those places. And this numeric pattern proves the signature of God. Every letter has to be in its place to have a numeric pattern. And the numeric pattern proves that just one mind wrote the whole Bible. All 66 books were written by one mind. And otherwise, you would have to have the writers of all 66 books sitting at the same table. Each one of them would have had to written their book last with the knowledge of the pattern of all the rest of the books, and they would have to be mathematical geniuses. The truth is, one mind wrote the whole book. And in those places where there is an apparent contradiction, there is a perfect numeric pattern there. In other words, God put it in there just like He put it for a reason. You know,
that when the Pharisees came to Jesus, he spoke to them in parables. He hid things. The disciples were offended in Matthew 13 because he spoke to their ex-religious leaders, which they wanted dearly to understand, in parables. Because, as Jesus said, unto you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, and unto them it's not given. The Bible says God sends a delusion for those that don't love the truth. That they would believe a lie.
Strong delusion.
A strong delusion. That they'd believe a lie. Because they didn't have a love for the truth. You know what I'm thinking? I think that God makes it possible for people to not believe the Bible if they want to. In fact, he might even give them an excuse not to believe the Bible. Like, hey, how come there's one Gadarean demoniac here and there's two over here? You see, this is no good. Well, you know what? When I read the Bible, none of that really affected me because I knew in the Spirit that this was the Word of God. I knew it. I was totally convinced it was the Word of God. You see, if you don't, if you're drawn to the Word of God but with your mind, and you're only there using your mind, you haven't got a gift from the Spirit of God, then most likely you're going to go away and forget about it. You know? It's like Peter. Who do men say that I am? Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this unto you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. See, the Lord revealed to me that the Word of God is the Word of God. Others are in there with their mind trying to decide with their mind whether they know enough to say that this is or isn't the Word of God. There isn't much hope in these people ever understanding the truth. I believe that God has given people an opportunity to say, this is not the Word of God. Can't be. See, here's a contradiction with their mind. Again, I put a little bit of my opinion in there, but that's the way I feel about it.
I like the explanation you gave a while back about how the whole Bible is like putting things on transparencies. You only see a little bit of the picture, and if you lay another transparency on top, you get a bigger section of that picture, and it becomes more clear. Like, you just have to put them in the right order.
Right. Why are the Gospels like they are? Each one of them seems to add a little bit more to the story. And the Bible says it's line upon line, here a little and there a little. Meaning, God didn't put the truth in the Bible all in one place. People who write books, they like to try to do that. You know, to bring together all the different aspects of a truth and put it all together so you can understand it. But notice that God didn't do that very often in the Bible, and he did it that way on purpose. Because he wants to hide these things from the wise and prudent and reveal it unto babes. God's not into everybody understanding the Bible. He would have written it a lot better, a lot more understandable for our puny minds if that was his purpose. It's not his purpose. That's why he writes in parables. Most of the Pharisees that run Christianity, folks, they don't have the foggiest idea what that book says, because all they see is the letter. They haven't been given understanding of the Spirit. The hidden manna is hidden to them, you know, because they're not overcomers. Those that overcome will be able to partake of the hidden manna. That's the Spirit behind the letter. So, I believe that God put those things in their own purpose. I totally know for a fact he put them in their own purpose. What's the purpose? You might be able to argue that with me, what the purpose is. But I know that God sends delusion to people who don't love truth. I was starving to death for truth when I first picked up the Bible and started reading, and it just hooked me, you know, and I knew it was truth. And I even saw these things, and they didn't bother me because I knew it was truth. I didn't have the answer to why there are apparent contradictions. Somehow I figured, well, I don't know that much. I don't know more than God, so I'm not really smart enough to figure all these things out. I did figure a few of them out. God did show me through a few of them. But others, even unto this day, I haven't seen anything there but an apparent contradiction. Okay, and in my, I asked God about everything, and I did ask God about this, and I feel like that's what he showed me. That, yeah, that numeric pattern proves that those contradictions are there, but they also proves that they were put there by God. Now, what purpose would God have to show some people that the Bible's not perfect? Because let's face it, there's a majority of people that call themselves Christians that don't believe the Bible's the perfectly inspired Word of God. So they really don't know what to trust. They don't stand on the Word because they don't trust any of them. And ultimately they'll prove that they are not Christians. But the person who knows God by the Spirit, and they know that that's the Word of God by the Spirit, that little hang-up is not going to bother them. Maybe you can come up with a better solution. Ask God, okay? That's the one I feel comfortable with.
Something came to me one time when I was, since I've been in the Bible study and everything, I was a radio man and the Navy, and so we would send Morse code, and it was a code that, you know, only the one that received it had the interpretation in order to even be decoded. And that's what God sort of revealed to me. The Bible was written in code.
Yes,
and
it is.
The only one it can be understood is if God gives you the understanding.
Yes, it is. And it's in deeper and deeper and deeper codes. I mean, the letter and the spirit, that's one code. But also, we know there's a Bible code that's hidden in there. We know that there is numerics that's hidden in there. But how much has God hidden in the Bible, and why did he hide it? If he didn't want everybody to see everything in there, he hid it because he doesn't want everybody to understand. Their motives are wrong, and he doesn't want to show them truth. So if you understand, if you see through the letter, if you see through the parable, then it's been given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom.
Just like,
but it's not given to everybody.
Some of these major TV programs and stuff, I mean, it costs a lot of money to, if they, I don't want to say if they've got the truth or something like that, or got something, but I mean, the videotapes and the different tapes that you would order and send, the books and whatever, it costs a lot of money.
You have something else there, Terry? Another question?
Yeah. This question was brought up earlier about just confirming what the person thought about the Jews returning to Israel and thoughts of dividing their covenant land and the quote danger of it.
Uh-huh.
You know, just confirming a revelation that she had about, you know, the spiritual Jews, and there's also physical Jews, I mean, remnant, that are going back, but I mean,
yeah.
But anyways, just thought if you would comment on that.
Well, we know, like Joshua chapter 1 there, what's been given to the Jews was given to them by God. What was given to the physical Jew was given to them by God. And what was given to us as spiritual Jews was given to us by God. Just as they haven't claimed all of what was given to them or been able to conquer their enemies to receive it, the same has been true of us. God's planning on rectifying that problem. I wouldn't go against what God says he's given to someone, physically or spiritually. You know, I wouldn't go against it. Just as God will protect the natural Jew for the sake of a remnant that's in their midst who will come to Christ and be grafted back into the olive tree, just as God is giving favor to these people for that purpose, I wouldn't go against that favor. And I think, yes, it would be a dangerous thing for people to do. And many people in our own nation don't understand that. But also for the spiritual Jew, that's those who are circumcised in heart. What's ours is ours. This whole world is shaking right now because all things are ours. Not just what the physical Jew was given. All things are ours. That's what the Bible says. We're joint heirs with Christ. He has been given authority over all. And God's going to shake the whole world because the beast is going to make war on the saints. People are taking authority over God's people. God's going to see to it that the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And those children of His are going to reign and rule with Him over this world. We're in the process now of God taking it away from them and giving it to us. It's not the physical Jew that has eternal life. There is a remnant among the physical Jew that will have eternal life. It's the spiritual Jew who has eternal life and rules and reigns with Christ forever. I'm afraid a lot of God's people are really mixed up about this when they talk about the chosen. You're not chosen if you're not in that olive tree. I mean, when they were broken off, they were rejected from grace. They're not in the olive tree. They've been lost without Christ for a long time now. It's only through the born-again experience that you can enter the kingdom. And we enter the kingdom here on earth. A physical Jew who's not born again is not in the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter if they live in physical Israel. Don't matter if they rebuild a temple. Don't matter if they slaughter bulls and goats. Don't make any difference. They're not born of God. They're not in the kingdom. By the way, those bulls and goats represented something. There is absolutely nothing good about slaughtering bulls and goats or building temples made with man's hands. Absolutely nothing good about it. Nothing impressive to God about it. I mean, a lot of Christianity is deceived about this. The temple you don't want to offend is the New Testament temple. And a physical Jew who is born again is a fulfilled Jew. Now they are a real, true Jew because they're circumcised in heart. The Bible says circumcision availeth nothing. Physical circumcision avails nothing. But circumcised in heart, if you don't have that, you are nothing. So once you see the shadow and what it points to, then you're seeing the important thing. See, all of Israel, their temple, their kingdom, was a shadow of the New Testament kingdom of God. And it's so sad that so many ignorant leaders are leading Christians who should know better to worshiping those Old Testament things or being under the law or worshiping the people who were chosen in the Old Testament according to the law but are not chosen in the New Testament because they're not born again. If you don't agree with me on this, just read the New Testament one time and believe everything you read. It's very simple. It's written so many ways and so many times. You know. Do you have something else, Terry?
Yeah, I wanted to get this. Joseph has a question from Hawaii. He just, or not a question, he has a prayer request. He was wondering, he says that he wants us to agree with him about his marriage. So that Tracy, his wife, has decided to move out again. Mm-hmm. I'm very pained, but I'm just trusting the Lord that she comes to the knowledge of the truth. I am just asking for agreement and faith as I continue to hold Jesus in the midst of this.
Amen. Let's pray for Joseph and Tracy.
Well, Tracy had come to the Lord before and was baptized, and the Lord has restored his marriage, and now the demon's just trying to separate again.
Yeah, well, let's pray and agree. Put our faith together, okay? Father, we ask you, Lord, please give your wisdom unto Joseph to know how to handle this. Please encourage his heart, Father. Please put faith in his heart, Lord. Please help him to agree with you concerning the situation. Help him to abide in your rest concerning the situation. And Lord, please reach out to Tracy, Lord, and grant her deliverance because obviously in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, she's told not to leave her husband. We ask you, Lord, to grant her deliverance. Grant her grace. Grant her the fear of the Lord. Lord, put in her a desire to please you and to walk after you and to stand in the midst of the trial, Lord. So many of your people run from the trial, Father. We ask you, Lord, to put it in her heart to stand in the midst of the trial. Seek to please you. Lord, pour out your gift of grace there in Jesus' name. Grant repentance there in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you for bringing them together, restoring that marriage, giving them the wisdom, the peace with one another, the forgiveness of one another. You break the power of demon spirits that are seeking to divide through unforgiveness or bitterness. In Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. Thank you. I don't know if you folks can hear that rain or not. Getting a pretty good one over here.
Now, here's the question. Does willful sinning only pertain to sinning after you have come to Christ? Or will you have to pay for it, no blood covering, if you did it before coming to Christ? Such as when you were younger and did sinful things and needed to do it.
Nothing you did before you came to Christ makes any difference after you come to Christ. I'll tell you why. Because you're a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now you're under grace and under His kingdom. Then you were not. So if you truly did come to Christ, in other words, He truly drew you. He truly gave you a gift of faith. You do believe in Him. You did repent. Then old things have passed away and all things have become new. It don't matter what you did back then. It was willfully disobedient. In fact, everything you did back then was willfully disobedient. Even the good things you did were filthy rags before God. So
you were buried in with Him in baptism. That represented the death of that old person, and all that is washed away.
Amen. That old man's dead and gone. Don't have to worry about digging him back up and blaming him for anything. He's gone. Reckon yourself to be dead unto Christ. Dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ. So, thank you, Father. Yeah, but if you do willful disobedience as a Christian, you will, according to Hebrews 10:26, receive chastening in hopes that you will repent. But if you do willful disobedience and repent, you're still going to get chastened. Your repentance is good for forgiveness, and you can get forgiveness for willful disobedience, but you're still going to get a spank. It's Hebrews 10:25. It's like your child. If your child is willfully rebellious and you just let them get away with it because they say, I'm sorry, they're not going to count the cost. Next time. God wants us to count the cost. And Hebrews 10:25 says, if we sin willfully after we receive a knowledge of the truth. Of course, now, I know that people try to find that line. You know what's right, but you're going to do it anyway. I'm not talking about failure. I'm not talking about sin taking dominion over you. I'm not talking about a person who desires to be away out from under the sin, but is being ruled by it. I'm talking about a person whose will is against their sin. That's not a willful disobedience. a person is willfully disobedient, their will is to do that sin. They're going to do it anyway. They even if they justify it and say, well, I'll ask God to forgive me later and he'll do it. But the truth is, he may forgive you, but you're still going to get a witness. We sin willfully after we receive a knowledge of the truth. There remains no sacrifice for sin, but a certain, fearful expectation of judgment which shall devour the adversary. So it's certain. God says it's certain. It's certain. You're willfully disobedient. You have no sacrifice for that sin. Now, what's he saying here? Is he saying that you can't ever be forgiven? No, he's not saying that at all. Because the sacrifice is twofold. The sacrifice brings forgiveness. For instance, what Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, but the sword will not depart from your house. So the Lord forgave him, but the Lord would not take the penalty for the sin. David had to take the penalty for the sin. And that's what Hebrews 10:26 is talking about. You can go to God and truly repent, and he will forgive you, but if it was a willful disobedience, you're going to pay for it. You know, there's a lot of people that think all their sins are under the blood. And according to that verse, that's not true. God's not blind. He knows willful disobedience, and he knows failure. And there's a big difference. If your child fails and stumbles, that's one thing. But if they're willfully rebellious, that's something else. That's something they should never get away with. Never. Because God makes sure that we never get away with that. That's what Hebrews 10:26 says. So fear that sin, fear it mightily, because many people are cut off and reprobated from the kingdom because they continue in that sin. Reprobation is an ultimate rejection by God. You have anything else, Terry?
Yeah, we got several.
Okay.
We got, here's one I know we've already done a teaching on, but can you please explain who the 10 virgins in the parable of the marriage are?
Who they are in the parable of the marriage? You mean who they were in the marriage feast? Or
just to explain who are the 10 virgins in the parable of the
marriage. Okay. Of course, Jesus is using the Jewish marriage feast to make a parable. The 10 virgins, for instance, in Psalm 45, the virgins were the bridesmaids of the Jewish ceremony. They were not the bride. That's false. That's people that don't know anything about Jewish ceremonies that say that virgins are the bride and that's a pre-tribulation rap. That's ludicrous. The virgins were the attendants to the bride and the groom. For instance, there's a marriage feast that generally was for 7 days in which the bride and the groom feast together with guests, generally at the bride's house or home. Okay? After the marriage feast, that's where the virgins' part in the ceremony takes place, after the marriage feast, which is for 7 days. They escort the bride and the groom to the groom's home. If you want to see this in particular, you can go to my site and look at an article in the book Hidden Manna called Rapture When, and read that article. It shows you all the feasts and how they tie together and how they're a revelation of the end time. Okay? Well, 7 days are the 70th week of Daniel. They're the last 7 days. Why? Because the last 7 days before the bride and the groom go to the groom's home is the tribulation period. That's the last 7 days. That's the marriage feast. Okay? It's not the marriage supper. The marriage supper is in the groom's home. That's the marriage feast. So after the 7-day marriage feast, which is where the groom is feasting with the bride on earth because it's the bride's home, then the 10 virgins, of course in this case 5 were foolish, so they didn't get to go. By the way, it literally was 10 virgins and they did use lamps because it usually was dark at the time that they did this, you see. Then the 10 virgins escort the bride and the groom to the groom's home. And you know where the groom's home is already, don't you? That's right, heaven. So those 7 days are the last 7 days, the last 7 years. Listen, folks, a lot of folks don't know this, but we are coming to a feast of the body and blood of Christ. We're coming to a feast of the unleavened bread, which was also the last 7 days that God's people were in Egypt, was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So again, you're talking about the last 7 days. We're coming to a feast that the man-child is going to share, just like Jesus did. He shared a feast of unleavened bread. Truth that had been hidden from the foundation of the world, he fed God's people. At the end of the Jewish covenant, fed God's people. A great outpouring of understanding and truth and the Spirit of God. It was a feast. We're coming to that feast. And the virgin's official part in the ceremony was the escort, and they had to be attendants at the kathuba, which is the signing ceremony in the groom's home, the official document of the marriage in the groom's home. So the things that people have made up, for instance, when did the groom come in Matthew there? It was at midnight. When did God's people leave Egypt? Midnight. Why is that? It's beginning for us. the beginning of a new day. After 7 days of unleavened bread in Egypt, they left Egypt, which was a type of the world. And after 7 days of the marriage feast, the virgins escorted the bride. They're not the same. Psalm 45 is plain on that. They're not the same to the groom's home. Psalm 45 tells you the sequence of events. It says, verse 9, King's daughters are among thy honorable women. At thy right hand doth stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, this is speaking of the queen, this is the bride here, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So you have to, the people of the world, your relationships in the world aren't the same as your relationships in the kingdom. The ones in the kingdom are the most important. Verse 11, so will the king desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, reverence thou him. So you don't obey your worldly relationships once you're married to the king. You have to serve him only. He's your husband, right? And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. The rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter within the palace is all glorious. Her clothing is inwrought with gold. She shall be led unto the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions, Matthew 25 and 1, right? The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. They follow her. She's first in the kingdom. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be led. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou shalt make princes in all the earth. You see, the bride is the one that's going to raise up the virgins. The bride is the mature one. Read the Song of Solomon, the last chapter. It's about the bride raising up her little sister to meet Solomon, the king, prince of peace. Right? Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou shalt make princes in all the earth. So you see, there's a difference. I think that the overwhelming majority of the church don't see a difference there. That's what the marriage ceremony is all about. Is something else, Jim?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If we have time tonight, would you ask David when or / if he suggests reaching out to people in public places to pray for their healing? I have listened to several healing type teachers who talk about Walmart ministries. They go up and ask any person who appears to have a problem if they can pray for them. I have never felt comfortable doing this. Then realized I was in bondage about it since I was avoiding public places. If I see something, someone with an arm in a cast, walking with a limp, or any other problem, I do say a quick prayer for them, but so far have not reached out in public.
Well, things are a little backwards there, at least the way you're describing it. The first thing we have to offer to people is the gospel. If they don't accept the gospel, they're not entitled to healing. If you believed, be it unto you according to your faith, Jesus said. As you have believed, so shall it be unto you. A person has to believe. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the one that believes. We need to find people that believe. They're the only ones that have a right to healing. And even if you're talking to somebody that hasn't been a Christian, but you share with them the gospel, the good news of what Jesus did for them, and they believe it, then they're entitled. That's all it takes, you know. But you see, we're supposed to be preaching the gospel. Remember that Jesus sent his disciples out. He told them, don't go in any other way of the Gentiles, but only go to a lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what did he tell them to do? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils, so on and so forth. Because Jesus called that the children's bread. It's not the world's bread. It's not the devil's children's bread. It's God's children's bread. So, when you preach the gospel, which is the most important thing to do anyway, when you preach the gospel to them and they believe it and they receive it by faith, then you have a right to pray for them, and then you'll have some results. But the way you're describing it, I don't know exactly what's going on there, but the way you're describing it, just going up and asking anybody that's sick or needs to be prayed for, you're going to waste a lot of time, and you're going to bring a lot of disrepute to healing and faith.
You read that?
Yeah, go ahead.
Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. We need to do things in order. The same way that he sent the disciples to go and do it, we should still do it the same way now.
That's right, because today, if you're going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, you're going to the New Testament lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, you're going to Christians and you're giving them their covenant rights. Okay? So how do you know if someone's a Christian? Because they may not be a Christian until you preach the gospel to them, right?
How
Bible says you'll know them by their fruits.
So when you preach the gospel to them, and they believe, because believe me, you can go in most churches and preach the gospel, and there's a lot, most of the people in there won't believe. So it don't have anything to do with whether somebody says they're a Christian. That's why you've got to preach the gospel to them. If they believe that Jesus took away their sins, if they believe that by the stripes of Jesus they were healed, maybe they won't believe it until you tell them. But when you tell it to them, and they may come right out and say, yeah, I believe that. Well, if they do, you have just bumped into one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He that's of God hears the words of God. It's not he that says, I'm a Christian, or he that's accepted Jesus as their personal Savior. He that's of God hears the words of God. When you come to them with the word of God, do they hear it? If they do, they are entitled to the benefit. If they don't, it don't matter what they've done. It don't matter, you know, what experience they've had. They don't believe the promise concerning the benefit. They're not entitled to it. So I think that if you went out and you just prayed for everybody that you saw that was sick, you'd bring a lot of disrepute on God, because that's where people get the idea that sometimes God heals and sometimes He doesn't. Because obviously, He's not necessarily going to heal somebody that's not in the kingdom. And I say not necessarily because that's not always true. Well, let me explain. You know, when Paul was shipwrecked on the island of, my Bible says, Melita or Malta, it didn't say he preached the gospel to them, but it said that they were kind to him. They showed him no little kindness. They took care of him. And it never said he preached the gospel to them, but he healed their sick. Why did he do that? Because there are other principles involved here. God permits you to bless them that bless you. I mean, He says that. I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. And folks, believe me, that's not talking to the natural Jew anymore. That's talking to the spiritual Jew. We are the New Testament born-again Jews. God's doing this for Israel, natural Israel now, because of the sake of a remnant that's in there that's going to come to Him. Okay? But now let me get back to my point here. When we preach the gospel to people and they believe it, that's the power of God unto salvation. We tell them that Jesus healed them at the cross and they believe it, well then we can pray for them and they will receive it. But if not, we just spread unbelief because we show everybody that God doesn't heal. So we need to pay attention to the principles of God. If someone has been a blessing unto us, for instance, I'm going to tell you what happened. There's my neighbor over here. He's a nice old fellow. He's always been kind to us, does us favors, but he really don't really know the Lord. But I asked the Lord one time, I said, Lord, because he's so kind and good to us, like Paul when he was shipwrecked, and I said, can I pray for him and you heal him? The Lord told me yes. You see, there are other principles involved besides just being a child of God. Sometimes God will permit you to give a gift to someone because God's just kind. He lets his rain to fall on the just and the unjust sometimes. He's just kind. And He's especially kind to them that are kind to you because you're His chosen. So that's another principle that I know works. But if we pay attention to these principles, we won't spread a lot of, like I said, disrepute on the gospel or the wrong ideas about God. You know, that I started talking about tonight. You know, the lady that thought that God healed sometimes He didn't. It doesn't fit anything in the gospels, does it? There's something else there?
We have a prayer request. We have a few other questions. Leslie is asking us to pray for her. She wants to be delivered of smoking, and it's real hard for her because her husband smokes too. And it's been a long time that they've been smoking, and I know how hard it is. It's tough. Without the Lord drawing you and delivering you, it's impossible without the Lord's deliverance.
And repentance.
Repentance. But I mean, that comes with the Lord.
Repentance helps.
Yeah.
If you see that it's wrong and the Lord don't want you to do it, that helps a lot.
Yeah. That's part of it. But I don't know if her husband's wanting to repent. I mean, I didn't. I mean, I didn't. The Lord had to make it where I couldn't breathe. I didn't have a choice. I mean, He brought me through.
You had people praying for you.
I had people praying for me. Lots of people praying, but the Lord had to bring me to a place where I couldn't do anything but ask the Lord to heal me. I couldn't breathe enough to even get that out. So. Yeah. I mean, it took me a while.
Oh, it's Leslie, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we know that You already delivered Leslie at the cross of this because You bore the whole curse, even this curse of chemical dependency upon nicotine. And Lord, we know too that sometimes this is a demon spirit from our own experience. Sometimes it's a demon spirit. We thank You, Lord, that You also delivered Leslie out of the power of darkness. Colossians 1 and 13 says, she's been delivered out of the power of the devil to keep her in this body. And we believe it, Lord. We trust Your word and we believe it. We speak to those powers that are keeping her in bondage. We command you, nicotine, in the name of Jesus. You loose her in Jesus' name.
We forbid your power over her.
We thank you, Lord, for filling her heart with grace to overcome this thing. Repentance and fear of the Lord to overcome this thing. Thank you, Lord, for doing this miracle for her and for her husband.
Thank you. It'll be a great testimony unto him.
In Jesus' name, Father.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Lord, you taught us that when we pray, to believe we have received and we shall have it. So we thank you it's done. We believe we received at the cross. Leslie is free in Jesus' name.
She said that her husband was free too, but thought it was impossible for him. And it is impossible for him. It has to do it through Christ.
Yep. Yeah. Well, you know, whenever he's ready to pray and agree, we'll do that too. But you know, it is be it unto you according to your faith. You know, Jesus wanted to give this gift to people who were exercising faith for it. You know, whatever the gift was. So it's that way. We want people to exercise their own faith, you know.
I have a question about the beggar in Acts 3.
Uh-huh. Because he didn't have faith to be healed, and Peter healed him because he said, "What I have gold nor silver have I, or whatever it says, have I none, but what I have I give to you."
Actually, God used something in the man there in verse 5. But Peter, let's see, and he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, not only that, but the guy that was blind and the disciples said, "Lord, who sinned, his parents or did him?"
Yeah.
You know, since he was born blind, he said, "Neither, it's for the glory of God that he be healed."
Amen. This, you know, that old crazy doctrine, for the glory of God I'm sick. No, it's for the glory of God that you get healed. You know?
Right.
But notice that God will take anything for an excuse here to give you what you need. This guy didn't even know what he was going to get, but he was expecting to receive something, and he got it. You know. And then Peter said, "But silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." So even though he didn't get what he expected, he did get, because of his faith, what he needed. If we would just look on the Lord that way, you know, expecting to receive.
Here's a question that I'll just read it the way it's typed. It says, "The last book in Jeremiah, a book of the curses on the nations, is written and given to a prince to bind, or given to a prince to bind a stone to it and to throw into the Euphrates. The next time you see Euphrates mentioned is in Revelation, where the angels are bound at the Euphrates waiting to be released. Could these be related, that the curses written by Jeremiah is about to be carried out?"
Well, you're talking about Jeremiah 51, right?
I don't know.
Well, Jeremiah 51 is talking about the judgment of Babylon, which, of course, was around the Euphrates. And, you know, the Bible says in Revelation 18, talks about casting a stone, a millstone. You read that. "And a strong angel took up a stone," this is talking about Babylon, by the way, "as it were a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with a mighty fall shall Babylon, the great city, be cast down, and shall be found no more at all." So there may be something to what you're saying there, because I mean, clearly the verse in Jeremiah 51 is 63. "Thus shall Babylon sink," 64, "shall not rise again because of the evil that I will bring upon her." A lot of people are coming to the revelation these days that this is talking about America. Babylon was the great eagle, according to God himself. He called her the great eagle. And Babylon is an entity that's in America. So is Zion, too, by the way, folks. I will tell you that God is building Zion here in America. There are some people that are leaving Babylon and going to Zion in their spiritual sojourn. They're coming into the presence of the king. They're becoming part of his temple. They're coming on top of his mountain. But Babylon, that evil entity that has taken over America, it will not be seen at all at the end of this age. It will be totally destroyed. Some people have a problem. They think that Babylon is a physical kingdom. But just like Zion is not a physical kingdom anymore, Babylon's not a physical kingdom either. They see that according to many people's revelation, America itself will not be totally destroyed. But according to Scripture, Babylon will be totally destroyed. So they think this is a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction, because Babylon is a spiritual entity that has taken over America. And that spiritual entity will be destroyed. I mean, these two entities are opposites. Babylon and Zion, they're opposites. But they're both spiritual. And Paul spoke about Zion there in Hebrews chapter 12. He
said that it was a spiritual kingdom on the earth, but you couldn't touch it. So Babylon's the same way. We are in the process, if we are disciples of Christ, of leaving Babylon and going to Zion. See, we're being called out of all nations, not just America. We're being called out of all nations to come to Zion. Let's go up to Zion. In fact, it tells you in this text where the destruction of Babylon is. Let Zion come into your mind. In fact, verse 50 of this same chapter, it says, "Ye that have escaped the sword, go ye, stand not still, remember Jehovah from afar, and let Jerusalem come into your mind." Does that mean everybody in America is going to go to Jerusalem? No, it don't mean that at all. Again, you got to look at the spiritual type there. We're going to Zion. Zion is the place of safety. When Israel was invaded, they fled inside the walls of Zion for safety from the beast. There are people that are preaching that you should physically flee America now. But I tell you, to flee in America will not bring you safety. Matter of fact, it says specifically that those that fled from Babylon were killed by the sword. So that's not where safety is. Safety is being where God wants you and abiding in Him, abiding in Christ, the secret place of the Most High. That's safe. If you're disobeying God and you're fleeing from America, you're going to flee right into trouble. People who fled from Babylon, by the way, they were killed. And it says so in Jeremiah 15:51 that those that fled were killed. Remember exactly where it is now. Let's see, there's another place here, 50. Here it is, 28. "The voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord." Vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of His temple. Another one in verses 51 and 9, or 8. "Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Wail for her, take balm for her pain, if so be that she may be healed." We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. "Forsake her, let us go, everyone, to his own country." See, Babylon is not our country. Our kingdom is not of this world. We have a country. God is bringing, like Jeremiah 3:17 says, He's bringing all nations to Zion, to Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, bringing all nations. He's bringing His people, who are captive to all the nations of the world, out from under the dominion of that nation and into His kingdom, to spiritual Zion. That's happening now. People think that's something that's going to happen in the future. It's only because they've not had their eyes opened by the Lord to see the Spirit there. We are headed to Zion. Just as when God's people fell into apostasy, they were taken captive to Babylon. When they repented, God delivered them from Babylon to go back to their own land. That's a spiritual parable. It's true for us too. Our land is to dwell upon the promises of God, to dwell in His kingdom, to dwell on His mountain, to be members of His city of God. You're either a member of Babylon or you're a member of Zion. And that can be told by who you're submitting to and what's important to you. We need to have another station identification. You're listening to the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. For information and materials, you can go to our site, which is americaslastdays.com, or you can send a self-addressed stamped envelope to David Eels, Post Office Box 5069, Navarre, Florida. That's Navarre, Florida, 32566. We're being broadcast from Spirit One Radio and American Liberty Radio at 89.1 FM on most of these stations. You can visit Spirit One at spiritone.us. It's Pastor Bob Heffel.
Just need one more word from our sponsor.
Oh, we do? What's that one more word from our sponsor?
I'm wondering about the possibility of permanent changes in your walk on our destiny because of willful sin done in the past, a sin coming to the Lord, repented of and no longer being done, in parentheses. Or is it still like a spanking and you get past it? In David's case, it was permanent.
But David's case, it was pretty bad sin, too.
He was a ruler.
I think that the Lord is just like parents are. They tried their best to meet the punishment that is necessary, considering what the sin is. And no, I wouldn't consider that the curse is going to be upon you forever, because
unless you want to believe it.
No, that's true. We don't want to believe that, you know. But God will chasten you with enough to make you count the cost the next time. In other words, He wants to impress you with the cost of your error. And I suspect when you're sufficiently impressed with the cost of your error, then that will be enough. What that is, I don't know. God will have to say that. But no, He doesn't have to chasten you forever. I mean, just like a willful disobedience of your child, you would not consider continuing to chasten them. There is a cost that David paid, but it wasn't destruction eternally. I mean, it was one particular part that the sword didn't depart from his house. He always had trouble with his children and so on and so forth.
The duration of their punishment, first or whatever you want to call it, may depend also on their spirit and how they react back to God.
I think that's true.
Also, where they're at.
My children, if they do something that they know better and they shouldn't have done, and I punish them, put them on restriction or take something away from them, then depending on how they act after that, is going to have a lot of bearing on how long that punishment is in place.
Because you really want to see repentance, don't you?
Right.
Yeah, of course. That makes good sense.
It also depends on where you're at in the Lord. I mean, David was ruler of Israel. So he was God's anointed.
He had to make a good example of
him. He wasn't a babe.
No.
And,
no, that's another good point. You know, Hebrews chapter 6, which is not exactly talking about the same thing, but it's pretty relative. In Hebrews 6, let me read that to you. Verse 4. For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. In other words, you can go too far to turn back. I mean, once you've been made a partaker of the benefits of Christ in the way that he's speaking about here, you are somebody. Jesus lives in you. For you to turn against that Jesus in you and crucify him again can be unforgivable. You know, you take an ignorant child that does the same thing, they will get forgiveness. But to you who has power and knowledge and ability, you may not get forgiveness. You can go too far to go back. That's what he's saying. And to crucify yourself, the Son of God, afresh, is when Jesus has come to great maturity in you, which is of course what maturity is, and you put him to death by denying him, coming against him, so on and so forth, crucifying him again.
What does the Bible call that? Twice dead, plucked up by the roots?
Yep, twice dead and plucked up by the roots.
It's not a quick answer, but do you feel Revelation 7:14 points to the mid-trib rapture?
Revelation 7:14? No, I don't. I feel like it's talking about those who have come out of the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation is the second 3.5 years. And what you have to do is put this verse together with a lot of other verses, which are very plain. You know, after 7 days, God's people left Egypt. After 7 days, the virgins and the bridegroom left earth for the groom's home. Now, after, it's always, always, always after 7 days. The 70th week of Daniel. Read the last 4 verses of the book of Daniel. When did he say that the resurrection of the dead would be? After 7 days. Not in the middle of 7 days. It's never in the middle of 7 days. After 7 days. When did the boat take off? God told Noah, after 7 days. It's always that.
He says, these are those that John saw after the sixth seal.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
But that's what they're trying to say is why is the mid-trib rapture.
Well, they're just, you see, you cannot deny that it's going to be after 7 days because it says it over and over and over and over and over all the way through the Bible. And the seals, for instance, if you look at chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, and I saw, and he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became as blood. When did Jesus come? He said, after the tribulation of those days. When what? The sun is darkened, and the moon is darkened, right? And the stars of the heaven fell unto the earth as a fig tree casts her unripe figs when she is shaken of a great wind. And the heaven was removed as a scroll. Well, the heaven is not removed as a scroll in the middle of the tribulation. It's removed as a scroll at the end of the tribulation. And it's called the day of the Lord. See, here's where people make the mistake. Okay, we're talking about 2 time frames being put together in the book of Revelation. We're talking about the tribulation and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes after the tribulation. The reason some people think that it's a mid-trib rapture is because they're looking at the end of the tribulation, but it's before the day of the Lord. So they say, aha, the day of the Lord is the second 3.5 years. That's false. Let me prove that to you. God told Noah after 7 days, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. God told Noah after 7 days that the flood was going to come. But after 7 days, Noah was in the ark, and the ark lifted off, but the flood waters were upon the earth for another year, for a year, which is called the day of the Lord, Isaiah 34 and verse 8. The day of the Lord is a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Noah's flood was a year, you see.
You had 7 days and one more day. 7 days and a day of the Lord. See, the day of the Lord is not the second 3.5 years. That's why they get to mid-trib. The day of the Lord comes after the tribulation period. It's the next seal. It's the last trump, see. The day of the Lord is those things. And the vials come in the day of the Lord, or bowls of the wrath of God come in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is called the wrath of God. See, what people don't realize, most people don't realize, is that the book of Revelation is not talking about 7 days and then a millennium. It's talking about 8 days and then a millennium. 7 days of the tribulation and another day called the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is also a year. You know, the 7 days of Daniel, each day represents a year, right? Well, there's one more day after that. It's called the day of the Lord. And one, you want me to prove that to you? Go to Matthew 24. This is the reason they get a mid-trib rapture, but the Bible always says after 7 days, after 7 days, after 7 days, okay?
Well, 8 is after 7.
That's right. So look at Matthew 24, verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and he's talking about the great tribulation, verse 21, which is the second 3.5 years of tribulation period, same thing we saw in Revelation 7. They came out of the great tribulation because they went all the way through it, and they came out the other side. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heavens, so on and so forth. After the tribulation, the sun and the moon are darkened. Well, then you go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 20, and it tells you when the sun and the moon are darkened. And this just fits everything else in Scripture too. Acts 2 and verse 20 says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes. So after the tribulation, the sun and moon are darkened. And after the sun and moon are darkened, the day of the Lord comes. So you can see the tribulation is not the day of the Lord. Not only that, he tells you that immediately after the tribulation of those days, he's talking about the great tribulation. So you got the great tribulation, the sun and the moon darkened, and then the day of the Lord comes. See? Now, the same thing we see in Daniel and in Noah's timing. Daniel, if there is only one resurrection of the dead, this is what you got to remember. Paul and John both saw it. One resurrection of the dead. And John says, I saw the first resurrection. When was it? After the beast, after his image is, the mark is commanded, all that. Read it, Revelation 21. And Revelation chapter 11 says, at the last trump. Okay. Now, if you look at Daniel, he tells you exactly when the rapture and the resurrection happened. Exactly. To the day. To the day. Revelation 12, 11. From the time the continual burnt offering shall be taken away. And we're told in Daniel 9 that that's from the midst of the week. From the time the continual burnt offering shall be taken away. And the abomination that maketh desolate set up. There shall be 1,290 days. Folks, that's the end of the tribulation period. So you got 1,260 in the first 3.5 years, 1,290 in the second 3.5 years, because they add 30 days after every 6 years. That's what they did. So, after, see, from the middle of the tribulation, when the continual burnt offering is taken away, count 1,290 days, that comes to the end of the tribulation period, the end of the 7 days. Then verse 12 says, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Well, now wait a minute. That's 40 days after the 7 years, which is exactly where Noah was. Noah was on the earth for 40 days after the 7 days, before the ark lifted off. 40 days. And here Daniel's telling you the exact same thing. Okay? But go thy way till the end be, thou shalt rest, and shall stand in thy lot at the end of the days. In other words, Daniel was going to die, but he was going to be resurrected at the end of those days. Which was when? 40 days after the 7 years. 40 days after the 7 years. That's exactly when Noah left it off. So, don't let anybody tell you the mid-tribulation rapture is just not the truth. It's very clear. Both from the days of Noah and the days of Daniel, it's very, very, very clear. Matter of fact, I have a chart. If you go to rapture when, you'll see a chart there on exactly when the rapture happens to the day. And if you read The Fall of America, you will also see a chart that shows you exactly when, in relationship to the rapture, that America falls. Go to those two chapters in Hidden Manna for the End Times, the book, Hidden Manna for the End Times. You read those two chapters, you'll see what I'm talking about. It's clear, very clear, and it's confirmed by several witnesses that this is so. See, the resurrection of the dead happens according to Job. Man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. He shall not awake till the heavens be no more. We're not talking about 3.5 years before the end of the tribulation period that the heavens pass away. How would you have a tribulation period? The last enemy to be conquered is death. The last enemy. The beast, the harlot, all these enemies are conquered before death is conquered. Death is the last enemy. And the rapture and the resurrection conquer death. So, according to what Job said and according to what John said about the first resurrection, John looked all the way from his day all the way through the tribulation period to the end of the tribulation period, and he said, that's where I saw the first resurrection. The first resurrection is at the last trump. Jesus said, I will raise him up at the last day. The resurrection and rapture happen at the same time according to Thessalonians. So I'll raise him up at the last day. That's the day of the Lord. That's when Noah in the ark lifted off. When did he lift off? At the last day. The day of the Lord. Isaiah 34 and verse 8. The day of the Lord is 1 year, but it's a year after the 7 years. I do encourage you, if you're tossing this around, read Rapture When, because there's an overwhelming amount of evidence there to tell you exactly to the day when the rapture and resurrection are going to happen. There can be no rapture at the beginning of the tribulation period because the resurrection and the rapture happen at the same time. And since there's only one more resurrection of the righteous dead, it has to be at the very last day like Jesus said it would. He said, I will raise him up at the last day. Otherwise, there's some people that are never going to get resurrected. There's a great multitude that you pointed out there in Revelation 7. Those people couldn't get resurrected if the rapture happened at the beginning of the tribulation period because the resurrection would happen there too. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ the first, when he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. There's only one more resurrection of the righteous dead. John saw it too, and he saw it at the end of the tribulation period. Can't be at the beginning. There's only one. It couldn't be at the beginning because that great multitude would never get resurrected if it was at the beginning. It don't make sense. So go and read the article called Rapture When. I'm convinced that if you are respectful of the scriptures, you'll see it very plainly there. Plus an awful lot of types and shadows. And each one of them says, after 7 days. Over and over it says that. You know what? We're getting kind of late here, folks. We probably need to save some of this for next time. You want to pray for us, Terry?
Sure. I was just thinking, too, we were, you know, chapter 7, he did say, after this. You know, after the sixth seal, he said, after this, then I saw. And after this.
Yeah.
Kept saying after. Lord, we just thank you for the time that you brought us and the unleavened bread that you've given us tonight, Lord. We praise you for revealing or expanding our understanding and in your word, Father. We thank you and hunger for it. Lord, just go with us for the rest of this week. Bless us. We know that you've answered all the prayers prayed tonight, Lord. You've heard them and you've answered them by faith. We thank you for it. And Lord, just be with all the brethren as they go and help them with their thoughts, with the decisions they have to make, knowing that you have accomplished all things, Lord. We just give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name.
Amen. God bless you, brother. It's been enjoyable. Keep us in your prayers. Be sure and go to our site if you get a chance, and especially listen to some of those streaming audio Bible studies there. There's a lot of different topics there, and I'm sure you'll be blessed. America'sLastDays.com. Good night. God bless you. We love you.